April 4th, 2017, an 8-year-old boy walks along the streets of a city with his mother. They are running, they are jumping, they are skipping together. Oh, he loves his mother. The mother loves the boy. They're kicking the soccer ball together. But suddenly they hear a rumbling. It's faint at first, but from a distance. The rumbling gets louder and louder and louder and louder. Suddenly the boy looks up and he sees an airplane flying low and heading towards them. The airplane gets closer and closer and closer. And suddenly the airplane appears to be almost overhead. And when it's overhead, it appears to drop something. Some sort of object is falling from the sky. And it's close now. It's coming closer and closer now. Suddenly the boy and the mom realize it's coming over their heads, and so they need to run. They start to run. The boy is not running fast enough. So the mom picks up the boy and starts to run with him as fast as she can. The object hits the ground, explodes. Dust comes out of the ground. It's dark. It gets dark. They can barely see now. As they're running, the boy starts to cough. The mother's lungs begin to burn. They run faster, but they can't get away from the pain that they feel. Suddenly, black. The mother and the boy would be transported to a local hospital, where they'd be pronounced dead upon arrival. The next day, international media would report the Syrian government had dropped a chemical weapon on their own people. 90 would die, several others would be injured. You know, we hear that story and I think most of us are enraged, right? How can that happen? And as Christians, we can ask the question, we all have to ask the question, like, God, why? Why would you allow this to happen? Where is the justice? Where is your judgment? A year later, almost to the exact same day, that same Syrian government would launch another attack, this time in Damascus. 40 more people would die, several more injured. And still, the Syrian president remained in power and remains in power to this day. And we ask the question, why? God, where is the justice? Where is your judgment? Who is going to pay the cost? And while we can be partially satisfied by us doing some sort of retaliation as a nation, we know at the end of the day that we cannot get those 130 lives back. There's nothing that we can do to get those 130 lives back. And so we ask the question, God, why? Where is your justice? Do you not even care? And all the while, the culprit of the attacks remain standing. And friends, it's in these situations that our sin is actually highlighted. And that's what our text is pointing us to this morning, and that's what I want to show to you. It's exposing in our hearts something. These situations expose something in our hearts. It's at the root of our sin. It's at the root of our anger. It's at the root of our bitterness. It's at the heart of our own self-reliance. Put simply, we doubt God's fierce opposition to all human injustice. We doubt God's fierce opposition to all human injustice. We do. We doubt it. We doubt whether God actually sees what's going on. We doubt whether he actually cares about his children. We doubt whether he will ever do something at all. We doubt whether we can even count on him at all. And as part of this, we doubt God's sovereignty. We doubt his power. We doubt his will. But ultimately, we doubt God's fierce opposition to injustice. And because we do not live as God would have us. We do not live in the way he would have us live. We do not love in the way that he would have us love. We do not trust in the way that he would have us trust. We do not hope in the way that he would have us hope. And God is calling to us in our passage this morning and explaining to us why we should not doubt, but have complete confidence in God's fierce opposition to all human injustice. Friends, I have one underlying truth that I want to communicate to you as biblically and as faithfully as possible this morning. One underlying truth, and it's this. A proper understanding of God's sovereign, certain, and perfect justice produces life-changing devotion. A proper understanding of God's sovereign, certain, and perfect justice produces life-changing devotion. Put another way, when we come to believe in the sovereign plan of God's judgment, the certainty of his judgment, and the perfect execution of that judgment seen in the outworking of God's perfect justice, we become free to live lives with unflinching devotion to Christ. A proper understanding of God's sovereign, certain, and perfect justice produces life-changing devotion. And I want to show you that this morning in our text in Isaiah chapter 13. Turn there with me, if you will, page 576 in your pew Bibles. As you're turning there, let me set the scene. It's currently 720 BC. The people of Israel have been split into two nations, north and south, Israel and Judah. The prophet Isaiah has been commissioned by God to be a spokesman of God to the people of Judah. In chapters 1 through 12, Isaiah had brought a message of judgment and of salvation to the people of Judah. But in chapters 13 through 24, the message shifts. The message is of judgment on other nations. The message is that while Judah would be judged for their sin through other nations, those very nations would be judged themselves too. You see, God uses nations for his own purposes. And that's where we are in Isaiah chapter 13. As we head to verse 1, you can see there that this is an oracle or a prophetic vision concerning the future of Babylon, an ancient city in Isaiah's time. It is, however, as we will see, not just a prophetic vision about Babylon, but about any city and all cities and all nations that fail to follow and bow down to the sovereign Lord. We will see, too, that it is not just a prophetic vision of the judgment of nations, but rather a prophetic vision of judgment of all peoples. Friends, as I said, I have one underlying truth to prove to you this morning. It is that a proper understanding of God's sovereign, certain, and perfect justice produces life-changing devotion. And to prove that point, I want to give you six theological principles that derive from this text. Six theological principles that derive from this text, that come out of this text. Then I want to show you three implications that come from those principles. Three implications that come from those principles. The first principle: the God of the universe is the sovereign king over all nations. The God of the universe is the sovereign king over all nations. Look with me at verse 2. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. There is a bare hill in the distance, a mountaintop where nothing lives. It's clear to the eye. Nothing is on it. It's the perfect hill to raise a banner, to raise a flag. What is the banner doing? It's signaling for the troops to gather. A cry goes out from the bare hill, a cry calling the troops to gather together. It's a rallying point. There's a hand that goes in the air, signaling to the troops to enter the city and to enter the gates. Why the gates? Well, the gates are a symbol of defense. When the enemy enters a city's gates, the city always falls. The nobles here are the existing rulers of this army that will be overthrown. Someone is calling them to gather. Someone is signaling an army to attack. Someone is signaling for this army to invade enemy territory. But who is that somebody? Verse 3. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exalting ones. God himself is the one who has assembled this army. It was his signal. It was his hand. It is the Lord who is mustering an army for battle. The soldiers have been consecrated, means set apart for the Lord's purposes. They are mighty men. And why have they come? Well, they've come to execute the anger of the Lord on the peoples. Who are they? Well, they are soldiers from proud, arrogant nations. They are exalting ones, literally my exalting ones of arrogance. These warriors exalt in their own self-confidence, in their own arrogance, but unknown to them, they have been claimed by the Lord for his purposes. The Lord is calling other nations together to execute his anger on another nation. Now, the sovereign God of the universe is the sovereign king over all nations. He uses nations as he wills to do his bidding. And what is the response to this call of the Lord? Well, it's overwhelming. Look at verse 4. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. So many are they that respond that there is pandemonium on that hill now.
The Lord has called his warriors to battle, and they gather on the hill, waiting to execute the Lord's fierce anger. The sound of thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers gathering together in a vast army. Often Jerusalem would hear the sound of gathering forces on the hills around them, but they have never heard an army like this before. And who puts this brigade together? Well, the Lord, who is sovereign over all nations. Where do they come from and what have they come to do? Look at verse 5. They come from a distant land, from the end of heavens. They are not just local enemies. They are from nations far and wide. People from the far ends of the earth are coming to serve as instruments of God's wrath in order to bring destruction on his enemies. And what do they come to do? Verse 5, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation come to destroy the whole land. They come to destroy everything. Nothing is left undone. Or the sovereign God of the universe is the sovereign king over all nations. And he uses them to do his bidding. The nations of this world are mere puppets in God's puppet show. They do nothing, they say nothing, they become nothing without his sovereign hand allowing it. Though they think they are sovereign in and of themselves, they are nonetheless under the sovereign and mighty hand of the sovereign Lord. And whether they know it or not, they do his bidding. Which leads us to theological truth number 2. The destiny of wicked nations before a righteous God is complete destruction. The destiny of wicked nations before a righteous God is complete destruction. Jump down to verse 17 with me. God is announcing here the plan, his plan to judge the city of Babylon. Though Babylon was not the dominant power of the day, that belonged to Assyria, that title, God knew that the Babylonians would one day overthrow Judah and scatter his people, that it would be Babylon that he would use to judge his own people, but that he would one day use another nation to judge Babylon for its own sin. And in the face of it all, God is showing the world that no matter who you are, the destiny of wicked nations before a righteous God is complete destruction. But how would he do it? Verse 17. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and no delight in gold. The Lord would stir up another nation to judge the sin of Babylon. It would be the Medes, a nation that was under the domination at the time of Assyria. They were a mountain people and they laid in wait in the mountains for the call of the Lord. 200 years after the writing of this prophecy would be fulfilled as the Medes would destroy Babylon. You can read more about that this afternoon in Daniel 5. But what about the Medes is important for us this morning, for our purposes, and it's this. We see that it is God who is stirring them up. Nation will fight against nation because it is God who determines the day and the time. The text says they will have no regard for silver or for gold. They cannot be bought off. The Babylonians will not be able to bargain with the Medes or bribe them in any way. You see, the sole motivation of the Medes is conquest. They have been called of God unknowingly, and they have only destruction in their minds. But what will they do? What will they do? Verse 18, Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. They are merciless. God's judgment on the nations, on wicked nations, is merciless. They will annihilate his people. The picture here is of a torrent of arrows striking home, and bodies are left mangled. Utter mutilation. No concern for life. They will slaughter the young men. No restraint of pity. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. No thought for the future. Their eyes will not pity children. On the destiny of wicked nations before a righteous God is complete destruction. But what is the punishment for? What did the nations do? What did the wicked nations do? Verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor of the world, would be judged for their sin of pride and arrogance. The sin of pride and arrogance that institutes nations as gods themselves. The sin of pride and arrogance that believes it can disown the true God and worship idols. The sin of pride and arrogance that believes it can come against the people of God without retribution. Friends, Babylon here stands not only for Babylon, but for the nations that think that they can act outside the will of God, outside of his sovereign control, outside of his providential hand. Babylon stands for the nations that think that they can control the economy, the earth, the universe. And God is saying here, yet you think that, but you don't even control the slightest millisecond of your own destiny. God will bring the glory of kingdoms to destruction, to let the world know that it is he who reigns on the throne and not the feet of mere men. He is in control, and he will bring man low. Oh, and he will bring nations low as well. How low? It says here that he will destroy them like Sodom and Gomorrah. As the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their heinous sin, so too he destroys the wicked nations of the world. The destiny of wicked nations before a righteous God is complete destruction. What will it look like? Verse 20. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pinch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. Friends, the desolation is permanent. Not even a passing Arab nomad or a shepherd taking an afternoon nap will be found there. Complete and utter destruction. No future. Verse 21. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. The picture is of a wasteland where only wild animals roam. No human life. Complete and utter destruction. As one person observed, the Babylonians thought that their city with its famous walls and towers and gardens was safe, but it was just a wilderness in the making. A place so uninhabitable, not even nomads would want to go there. Friends, we should not get too comfortable in the city of this world. Is the city doomed for destruction? We should hope for a city that can never be shaken, a city that does not need the sun or the moon or the stars, because the Lamb will be its light. And when will this judgment come? Verse 22. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. This, friends, is not a calendar date. This is a season appropriate to an event. Assyria would destroy Babylon in 689 BC, but it would recover. It was intact when Cyrus captured it in 539 BC. but its continued nuisance provoked Darius the Mede to desolate it in 518 BC. Oh, it may not be soon, but it's coming. The desolation of nations. The destiny of wicked nations before a righteous God is complete destruction. For as we look on as the wicked nations of this world appear to kill, appear to murder, torture, cheat, and lie, and we wonder, where is God? Doesn't he care? Where's the justice? Where's his judgment? And God is telling us in this passage, oh, there is judgment coming. Oh, there is judgment coming on the nations. There is judgment coming on their sin. Make no mistake, there is judgment, and it will be brutal. The nations will be judged for their sin, and their destiny is complete destruction. But it's not just nations that will experience the just wrath of God, no. It will be evil, wretched sinners as well. And it leads us to our third theological truth. The just wrath of the sovereign God will come upon wretched sinners. The just wrath of the sovereign God will come upon wretched sinners. Look at verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. You see, friends, it's not just nations that will be judged for their sin. It will be all people, all sinners. The day of the Lord here is speaking about the final day of the Lord, when Jesus will come back, this time with a scepter in his hand, leading a heavenly army from a hill to make a new heavens and a new earth. But it is a day when he will come to judge the living and the dead and judge all people on the basis of their sin. He will come, the text says, cruel with wrath and fierce anger. But do not misunderstand what the text is saying here. As one commentator puts it, it is not that God acts cruelly or savagely, but that sin is a cruel, savage thing in its outworking. On the divine level, this savage outworking is the wrath of God visiting on humankind its due, because God is a just God. Friends, sin must be judged. For the wages of sin is death. That day, that Lord's day, that final day will demonstrate the hatred that God has for sin. The hatred that we all right now are questioning when we see the injustice in this world. God, how could you allow it to happen? We question God's justice. We question whether he hates sin enough to exterminate it. And on this day, he will make clear that he hates sin. The holy God will not have sin in his eternal kingdom, for he is holy. What will it look like in that day? Verse 10. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. On the last day, the sun will go dark. The moon will go dark. The stars will not shine because there will be no light. It will be a reversal of the entire creation story. Do you see that? It's a reversal of the entire creation story. He brought light. He takes away the light. The things of the universe will go dim as God's justice goes deep. God is sovereign over the stars and over the sun and over the moon, and the scriptures say that they bow down to him. And they will go dark on that final day when God's judgment will come down not just upon nations, but upon sinners from every tribe and tongue. What will God punish his people for? Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. God will punish sinners for their iniquity, for their evil, for their wickedness. Specifically, God will punish people for their arrogance, for thinking that they can live without a holy God, without his sovereign power, without his sovereign love, without his sovereign grace and mercy. He will lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless, it says. The unwarranted conceit of the nations and of his people, oh, he will lay it low. And who will this punishment come against? Verse 12, I will make people more fine than Ren, more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. The wrath, the righteous wrath of God will come against all sinners. Don't think that you are immune. He will eradicate sin, and he will eradicate sinners from his kingdom. Though he will preserve a remnant, we'll get there. The judgment of his holy wrath is coming against all sin. All the just wrath of the sovereign God will come against all wicked sinners. How fierce will his anger be? Verse 13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Oh, again, it will be a complete reversal of the creation story. The ordered movement of the heavens, the stability of the earth, all that was achieved by creation will be undone in judgment. The picture here is of God's wrath overflowing. It's bursting out is what the word here means. It's bursting out. It's unable to be contained. The righteousness of God meets its enemy, and the holy God of all exterminates it, exterminates all sin. Friends, there are many of you here today who have experienced unfathomable pain at the hands of sinners, at the hands of another. You have been the victim of sin against you. For others of you, you've been cheated, you've been bankrupted, you've been decimated, you've been beaten down by the sin of the others. And you wonder, where is the judgment? Where is the justice? Who pays the price? Oh, God says here, sinners pay the price. They will pay the ultimate price. We watch as racism tears nations apart, including our own. We watch as perpetrators of rape and sexual abuse evade the justice system. Just last year, we watched as a child abuser admitted to victimizing hundreds of athletes. We watch as terrorism wreaks havoc on cities and on schools and on neighborhoods, and we ask, where is the justice? Where is the judgment? Who will pay the price? Oh, friends, it's coming. It's coming. Our passage this morning tells us that a day of judgment is coming for these sinners, and it will be complete. They will pay a far higher price than anything that we can exact on them in this world. Oh, let there be no doubt, the just wrath of the sovereign God will come upon all sinners. How complete will it be? Well, that leads us to our fourth theological point. The judgment of sin by our sovereign God will be sure and it will be absolute. The judgment of sin by our sovereign God will be sure and absolute. Verse 14. And like a hunted gazelle, or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Where can sinners flee when the God of all nations and all people come? Nowhere. There is no protection. The image here is of scattered, of confused people being hunted like wild animals without a leader. Like frightened animals, people will run. They will turn against each other if necessary. We've seen that. They're like wild game. They will be captured and they will be killed by the sovereign Lord of all. Verse 15. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. No one will be spared. Sin cannot go unpunished, and it will not go unpunished. Verse 16. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. How bad is sin? Friends, we cannot even begin to understand. Friends, this language here is not about God's cruelty, but is rather a way of expressing the completeness of God's coming judgment on sin in regards to the future. He is going to wipe sin out, thus the reference to the wives and the babies. But friends, I understand that for most of us, including myself, this is a hard thing to swallow. We read this verse and we think, how can a loving, good God do this to his created people? And I just want to talk about that for a couple minutes here. I want to talk about the wrath of God. And here's why I want to do it. I want to start by defining or explaining what it is not. The wrath of God is not God throwing a temper tantrum. He does not throw temper tantrums like humans. He is not human. Rather, as Don Carson has put it, God's wrath is the determined, chosen, and visceral reaction of a holy God against all that rebels against him, dishonors him, and calls him into question. It is a will, it is a choice, and it is an emotion. And the result is judgment, it's condemnation, and it is death. Ultimately, though, friends, it all comes back to the holiness of God. God hates sin. If God is love and God is love, he must hate all that opposes love, and sin is the biggest enemy. He hates sin. The whole passage, what we're talking about today, this morning, is about God hating sin. God hates sin. He will not even look upon it, let alone be in the presence of it. He has to eradicate it. It comes back to his holiness. He cannot be holy and still be in the presence of sin. He won't be there. We bring about God's wrath because of our sin. You see, God is not wrath. God is love. And because he is love, he must act in opposition to all that fights against love. And that is his wrath. Friends, get this. This is important. If there is no sin, there is no wrath. There is no judgment. That's why John can say in 1 John 4 that perfect love casts out all fear. There is no fear where there is no punishment. There is no punishment where there is no wrath. Once sin is removed, there will be no wrath towards us whatsoever. We cause the righteous response of wrath. Friends, we must not judge God's justice, for he is the one that rightfully and righteously judges us. Rather, we are to heed his word and warn people against the wrath to come. That's why it's here in our Bibles. But we're also to tell of the great gospel message and how great our Savior is, and that he meets this wrath for us. Friends, the language of verse 16 is not about God's cruelty, but is rather a way of expressing the completeness of God's coming judgment against sin, of explaining his wrath and how much he hates sin. Sin, evil, hell, the nations that represent those things, the people who do their bidding, stand no chance, no chance against the holy God. They will be obliterated from the earth. It's the reverse side, you see it? It's the reverse side of the certain victory of the church in Matthew 16, where Jesus says that he will build his church, and the gates of what? Hell will not overcome it. The judgment of sin by our sovereign God will be sure, and it will be absolute. But what is the state of sinful man before this power? Well, it's utter helplessness. And that's our fifth theological truth. The state of sinful man before a sovereign God is utter helplessness. The state of sinful man before a sovereign God is utter helplessness. Look at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. The picture here is of the immense forces gathering to the last battle on that hill. The troops are on the bare hill. They are chanting now. Down the hill they come to enter the gates of sinful man, the gates we put up. Oh, they will enter. And what will the sinners do? Well, it says here they will wail. Destruction is coming. They will howl in anguish because what is about to happen is almost unimaginable. They know their future now. They know it's imminent now. Verse 7, therefore all hands will be feeble and every heart will melt. Oh, the terror leaves the hands of sinners feeble. The hearts of sinners melt. The organs of personal action and of reflection are completely paralyzed now. Verse 8, they will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. People will experience excruciating pain and utter helplessness, like a woman experiencing the pain of childbirth. They will look at one another in a state of confused indecision, of dismay and shock, deathly afraid of what is to come. They will not know what to do, and no one is able to help them now. No one. That time has passed. When God decrees their final destruction, they are helpless in their sin. And so it is with all of us. But there is good news. The greatest news in all of the world, And it's our sixth and final theological point this morning. The sovereign Lord is the sovereign Redeemer of all. The sovereign Lord is the sovereign Redeemer of all. Though the day of the Lord is coming and is very near, it is not here yet. There is a remedy. No, not a remedy that nations can provide, not a remedy that man can provide. It's a remedy that only the sovereign Lord of all can provide. And that is a sovereign Redeemer. A sovereign Redeemer who can take on himself the wrath that we deserve for our sin. A perfect sacrifice who, without sin, could take our sin and the wrath our sin deserves. Do you see the point of the passage? It was pointing there all along. You see, there would be another signal raised on a bare hill 800 years after this prophecy, verse 2. On that hill, another cry would be heard, verse 3. The cry of a sinless son as nails were driven through his hands. All the while, the sovereign God of all would send his men to execute his anger against a sinless son, verse 3. There would be wailing and destruction, verse 6. Pangs and agony would seize the sinless son, verse 8. The wrath and fierce anger of God will be poured out on him, verse 9. The son would become like a hunted gazelle, and he would be thrust through, verse 15. He would take on the punishment of the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, verse 11. He would put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless in his own flesh. And on that majestic day, the heavens would tremble and the earth would shake and the veil would be torn in two. And the Son's name would be Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the sovereign Lord of all, would become the sovereign Redeemer of all. The sovereign Lord would send his army of wrath against his own son so that we could live. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son up to wrath so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, taking upon their wrath. Oh, friend, if you are here this morning, there is something you need to know. You are a sinner, and the judgment that we have been talking about for the past 40 minutes is coming on you. It's coming. And there is no amount of good works that you can do to avoid it. There's no amount of religious devotion that you can have that will get rid of it. No, it's coming, and it will destroy you. But there is good news. There is a Savior who came to take upon himself the wrath that you deserved, to give you the life that you don't deserve to have. He would die so that you could live. And all you must do is repent of your sins and trust in that perfect sacrifice. Trust in Jesus Christ who came to take the wrath that you in this moment deserve. The sovereign Lord would become the sovereign Redeemer of all. Friends, for those of you this morning who call yourselves Christians, let this passage remind you of what you've been saved from. All week, people have come up to me and said, this is a really depressing passage. Yes, in some ways. But in other ways, this is the most encouraging passage we can ever find because we know this was our destiny. This was our destiny. God was coming for us. We were enemies. He was going to bust down the gate and destroy us, but he has not and he will not because he's placed all that wrath on his own son. He took it all for us. God's own son took what you deserved. How can we not live in joy? Friends, read the passage. This is no hope. This is no hope. The hope of Christ fills us. And we can live free. We can live free. As the wrath of God is poured out on all sin for all time on Jesus, you walk free. Oh, the God of the universe is the sovereign king over all nations. The destiny of wicked nations before a righteous God is complete destruction. The just wrath of the sovereign God will come upon all sinners. The judgment of sin by our sovereign God will be sure and absolute. The state of sinful man before a sovereign God is utter helplessness in the sovereign Lord. But the sovereign Lord is the sovereign redeemer of all. Which leads us to three practical implications for our lives. Briefly, but importantly. Friends, one of the great realities of all of this is that the injustices that you have faced in this world will be judged. They will have a remedy. They will be answered. People will answer for the evil that they have committed, and they will answer in mighty, mighty ways. And God sees all, and he judges all, he knows all, and he will execute his anger against all. And because of that, we are free to live in ways that we have never lived. We are free to live in complete devotion to Christ because our confidence in the Lord's fierce opposition to all human injustice and evil is sure and complete. As our understanding of God's sovereign, certain, and perfect justice increases, so too does our ability to live in complete devotion to Christ, which leads to our first practical implication. This is long, but each word is important. A proper understanding of God's sovereign, certain, and perfect justice should lead us to lives of boundless love. A proper understanding of God's sovereign, certain, and perfect justice should lead us to lives of boundless love. Friends, there are many of you here this morning who have been sinned against greatly, as I said before, in horrible ways that I cannot even imagine. And there is hatred in this room right now, and there is vengeance in this room right now. There is a longing for retribution in this room right now. There's a longing for revenge. But friends, that is not your role. That is not your lane. God will handle the judgment in ways that make us cringe. But you are called to love. Check this out. Even your enemies. You see, the first step to overcoming the hurt that binds you is by releasing the hatred and the vengeance and the retribution and the revenge, all of it. Releasing all of it to God. Knowing that he will take care of that part of it. Oh, yes, he will. In his perfect timing. Free from the hatred that binds you, you can be free to forgive and to love in ways that you have been called to by Christ. Friends, there are those of you here this morning that say that you cannot love because the sin against you has been too great. And I understand your feelings. I have been there. Oh, believe me, I have been there. To have a baby ripped from your arms after you thought you had an adoption, I've been there. But what we must realize is that we have been forgiven of a far greater debt than anything anyone ever owes to us. Sin against a perfect, holy, heavenly Father, not just once, but millions upon millions upon millions of times. Friends, God wants to release you from the pain and the hurt that you feel from the sin that has been done against you. But to do that, you have to release judgment to him. Allow him to judge so that you can be free to love. For we are called to love even our enemies. Will this be hard? Of course. Will this take time? Yes, probably. Will this heal our wounds? Absolutely. Take your time. Bring others alongside of you. Recognize that you need the Holy Spirit to help you in this. But allow yourself to be free from the pain that shackles you through the vengeance that you still hold. Your perpetrators, you must realize, have harmed you more than you even know. They have not only sinned against you, but they have fostered in you a vengeance that eats at you and tears you apart. A vengeance that chains you to the altar of retribution where you and only you are harmed. Allow God to take that vengeance for you, trusting that he will satisfy his wrath far more than you can ever imagine. Now, does that mean we don't oppose justice in this world? No. We should oppose injustice, in this world. God is a God of justice. He wants us to fight for justice in this world, but we must realize that perfect justice will not come in this life. It will come in the next. And so we are free to release justice to him. The wrath of God has set you free, my friends. Free to love in incalculable ways. In ways that some of you have not been able to even love before. For others, that means that we can love our enemies. Yes, even us on Capitol Hill can love our enemies. We're called to it. And we can do it freely because the sovereign God of the universe will have his day of justice, and it will be certain, and it will be perfect. Friends, imagine the ways that you could love if you didn't hate, if you didn't hold grudges, if you could release your bitterness, release your resentment. Imagine how you could love. Imagine what it could do for your witness. And that leads us to the second practical implication of our theological principles this morning. Number two, a proper understanding of God's sovereign, certain, and perfect justice should lead us to lives of relentless evangelism. A proper understanding of God's sovereign, certain, and perfect justice should lead us to lives of relentless evangelism. Understanding that the Lord, the sovereign Lord of all, will execute his certain and sure and perfect justice on sinners should lead us to urgent and steadfast evangelism. Friends, God is coming to punish the world for its evil. He is coming. And the wicked he will punish for their iniquity. He will make, as the text says, people more rare than fine gold. Whoever is found will be thrust through. Do you see that? Do you care? The judgment of God is coming and sinners stand helpless. Many without even knowing that there is a sovereign Lord who has provided a sovereign Redeemer. Oh, let that not be the case in our city. Let that not be the case in Arlington or in Alexandria or in Georgetown or in Bowie or in Fairfax. People of the world are dying and they will be judged justly for their sin. The army of the Lord mounts on a bare hill, and the world and those on our streets and those on your blocks and those in your apartment complexes stand helpless because they do not know the sovereign Redeemer of all. Friends, because we know of God's sovereign and certain and perfect justice, we are free to live lives of relentless evangelism, where the focus of our lives is not on our jobs, not on our 401k, not on our retirement, not on the prospect of marriage or of kids, but on the lost of this world and of this city, because we know what's coming. Oh, imagine this. Imagine if we stopped seeing people as our enemies and instead saw them as causes for the gospel. Imagine if we saw those who came to us not as enemies, but as causes for the gospel. Those that live in our blocks that are different from us, who've offended us, imagine if we saw them not as enemies, but as causes for the gospel. And this leads us to our third practical implication, and the final one. A proper understanding of God's sovereign, certain, and perfect justice should lead us to lives of endless courage as citizens of the kingdom of God. A proper understanding of God's sovereign, certain, and perfect justice should lead us to lives of endless courage as citizens of the kingdom of God. Recognize, friends, what this text is telling us. Yes, it is speaking a word of judgment upon the kingdoms of the world and its people. But, as one commentator put it, it is also speaking of the reality of the day in which the losers in history will be winners, in which the last will be first and the first will be last. It's speaking of a word of freedom, a freedom for the poor, freedom for the oppressed, freedom for the captives, freedom for the guilty, and freedom from those who are bound to sin. It is speaking of a day when the citizens of the kingdom of God will reign as kings and queens in the new and better land. We are not the losers in the arc of history. We are, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the future servant kings and queens of the universe. The shackles that once held us tight to sin have been cut, and we are free from the vice grip of this world. We know that this is not our home. We know that there is a greater home that awaits us. We know that this is not the nation where we will stay. There is a greater nation that we are a part of, and there is a greater kingdom that we are a part of. And it is a home, it is a nation, it is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The gates of hell cannot stand against this kingdom. No weapon formed against this kingdom will prosper. Oh, the church will rise against other things, and it will rise from glory to glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as we hail his name as mighty King. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Christ is alive, and we are alive with him. One day, at the name of this king, every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the Father. One day, it will not be the name of Kim Jong-un or Angela Merkel or Vladimir Putin or Donald Trump that will make men tremble. No, it will be King Jesus. The Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty, the King of Nations, the bright morning star, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Friends, as we understand God's sovereign, certain, perfect justice, we are able to live lives of courage as citizens of the kingdom of God that is advancing even in this moment, knowing that nothing can harm us, nothing can destroy us, and nothing can defeat us. Our biggest problem has already been defeated by our conquering King, and we are free to live as Christ has called us to live. Though nations may rage and sin may abound, our lives are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, empowering us to live lives worthy of being called citizens of the King. We fear nothing, we avoid nothing, we dread nothing. Free from the fear of sin and death, we are able to live lives as citizens of the kingdom, forgiving, loving, serving, and caring for the least among us. Free to live not for ourselves, but for those around us as we show the world how the kingdom of God will one day appear, if only dimly. Free to live not in trepidation or apprehension, but free to live courageously for Christ and for Christ alone. A life of bold, of daring, of fearless devotion to Jesus Christ, to the cause of Jesus Christ, wherever he may call us. Friends, quoting one theologian, we are not slouching toward Gomorrah. We are marching to Zion. Let's live lives as if we are sure of it. As if we are sure of God's sovereign, certain, and perfect justice that leads us to live lives of boundless love, of relentless evangelism, and endless courage as citizens of the victorious kingdom of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are unworthy. We are such vile sinners. We have no right to be in your presence. We have no right to call you Father. We have no right to ask that you spare our lives. We deserve everything that's coming to the nations and to the people in Isaiah 13, but Lord, in your mercy and in your grace, you've loved us in ways that we cannot even understand. You've placed the wrath that we deserve on your own Son so that we could live with you. Oh Lord, we pray for the people in this room today who have never thought about that before. We pray for people in this room who have never understood what it means for their sins to be taken on by the Son of God and for the wrath to be poured out on a bare hill as the cry goes aloud. Lord, we pray for people in this room who have been depressed, who have been shackled by sin, who have been defeated in mind. Help them know that they are part of a great kingdom. A kingdom that is coming and will one day rule all the earth. Help them know that they are future kings and queens of your kingdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.